Congregation, please, if you will, open your copies of God's Word. We continue in our series on the book of 2 Samuel, and we are going to read this morning chapter 15, verses 24 to 37. This is in the midst of David running away from his son Absalom, and this is the second part of that running away. So we are going to see how is David facing this exile. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 to 37. This is indeed God's word. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back, and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the forts of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been with your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, we Reformed people have a doctrine that we called concursus. That's a big name. Don't be scared about it. I will explain it to you. It basically is a way to explain God's decree and how it works in history. Simply put, God has decreed everything that is going to happen in history from the beginning, before everything happened, before every history even existed. And not a single thing of what God has decreed will happen or has come to happen without him decreeing it in the first place. Now, here's the question. How does that unfold? How does that come to happen? We affirm that the decree of God becomes a reality through human activity. So, for example, God decreed that the Lord Jesus Christ will die on the cross. And yet, that decision came to happen through human beings because human beings, in their sinfulness, rejected and killed the Messiah. And I am saying this because another example of concursus is found here in our text this morning. David, in his exile, abandoned himself to God. And it seems like he's saying, whatever happens to me, it will happen. If he wants me to bring me back, he will. If he despises me, he will. And yet at the same time, he starts making plans for his return. So again, we find here the idea of God's will, of his decree, being fulfilled through what seems human activity. So our theme this morning is still David's exile. And we will examine this theme in two parts, and you have those 2 points in page 4, I think, of your bulletins. First, David's surrender to God's will, and second, David's plan for return. So first, David surrenders to God's will, and second, David's plan for return. Now let's see the first point, David's surrender to God's will. Now, before we consider verse 24, I want you to be aware of literary device that the author of Samuel is using, because it seems to me that we find a cadence, a flow, a way in which the narrative is moving here in this text. If you remember, David exits Jerusalem, but he doesn't exit by himself. His servants interact with him, speak with him, and then follow him. Then when he leaves the city, he stands again to consider all his numbers outside of the city, and then interacts, speaks, talks with a Philistine. And we heard already how this Philistine is the shadows of salvation to the Gentiles in the New Testament. And so we have those two interactions already. But this morning, we are going to see two more instances of the same thing. So this repetition makes evident that the narrative is moving in a certain way. There is a certain flow in the narrative. David stops, speaks, something happens. So the first we find in verse 24. And listen to this. Abiathar came up, there you go, another character, and behold, Zadok come also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. So here we have this very interesting image, do we not? God's people have rejected the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah. But not everyone has done so. We find that the Levites and the priests are still with David. And they had brought the Ark of God with them. Now, this is a very encouraging image, at least for David. It is encouraging because the Levites' presence here means that they are indirectly vindicating David's right to the throne. In other words, he is the true king. How do you know? The Levites are recognizing David as the king, the true anointed of God. But the question is, why is the ark here? And why is this happening? What are they doing here? And here the Hebrew seems to give the idea that what we see happening here is a religious ceremony while the people are passing by. So this is the Levites sacrificing, praying to God, asking God that he be with them as they go into exile. And in many respects, I think we can understand this, can we not? Where do we go? Consider yourself this question. Where do we go when we are experiencing difficult circumstances in our lives? Isn't it true that the Spirit of Christ moves us to go in prayer to the Lord? This is what the Levites are doing here in favor of David and the people. They have seen this difficult circumstance, and they know the only place they can go to is God in prayer, begging him for his mercy. But the big question is, should David now bring the Ark of God with him into exile? And the Levites, if you see the text, are certainly more than ready to follow David and bring the Ark. But is that prudent? Is that a good decision? And the answer, of course, is no. And David understands that. Listen to him. Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. So why is David not bringing the Ark with him? Here, I think we modern people have lots of trouble trying to understand David. We need to understand his mind. We need to understand how an ancient Israelite thinks in order to understand what is going on here. And remember, congregation, then, that the Ark of God for the ancient Israelite represents God's very presence. That is, where the Ark is, God is. It is this visible instrument designed by God himself to communicate to Israel, just like little children, that God is dwelling, living among them. So the Ark goes in the midst of Israel. And they are to know, God is here. How do you know? The Ark is with us. So in this respect, where the Ark is, God is. This is how God decided to show himself, to reveal himself to his people at that time. In addition to that, we need to remember, the Ark is this very, very sacred object. When misused, the anger of the Lord falls and was kindled against Israel. And remember in our series through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, how many times we have seen that already, have we not? It happened with Eli and Israel. It happened with Saul and his misuse of the ark. It happened even to David when Uzzah touched the ark. And so David seems to understand now that he cannot take the ark with him as a toy that he can use at his disposal, at his leisure. So David's decision here is actually wise and the right one. He leaves the ark inside the city, and then he abandons himself to God entirely. David, in other words, will undergo exile. He will endure the rejection coming from the people of Israel, and he will endure the reality that he is going to be away from God's presence. This is something serious. And yet at the same time, he knows that in the end, even God is in control. And it's here, congregation, that we find faith working in the heart of David. Faith in God's promises. Faith, by the way, faith that you have experienced yourself as well, if you have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of faith is this? Not blind faith, but actually faith in God's promises of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, consider yourself that affirmation. Has God said anything of the sort to David? Yes, he has. Several times and in different ways, God has spoken to David. He has been called by God when he was a shepherd, and he was anointed by God to be the king of Israel, and he has received the promise of an heir for his house. And even when Nathan was rebuking David for his sin, and even though he sinned grievously, and Nathan promised that he will not, that is David, will not die. All of this, all of these promises of God at different times in his life have to be in the back of David's mind. So all these promises, all of these words from God himself seem to be informing David's actions right now in the text. And those promises are sufficient for David to abandon himself to the care of God's mercy. Because think about it. What can be better for you than to abandon yourself to God's mercy? Who is going to have more mercy of you than God himself? And we understand David's disposition here, do we not? When we are experiencing dark days, when we find that the only thing that we stumble upon ourselves is dead ends and bad news, and then we try to walk the Christian life, and it seems that all that we find is suffering and sorrow and difficulties once and again, then what do we do? Seems like everything is going bad, and there is no light. What do we do? Do we just pretend that we are strong in ourselves and then we will pull ourselves out of this predicament? Should we think that trying hard will do the job? Should my job be to tell you that you don't have enough faith? And that's why you are going bad and suffering in your life today. Or do we follow David's example and surrender to God's will? Now, if you're wondering, The last one is the right answer, just in case. Because congregation, who is like God? Who is like God? Isn't he in control of everything? Isn't he the sovereign one of the universe? Isn't he the one who leads you to green pastures? And isn't he the one who will care for you no matter what happens in your life today, tomorrow, and forever? I know you have experienced this care, just like David is experiencing it right now. And I know you have had to abandon yourself to God's mercies. Sometimes we don't even have an option, do we? But why would this be a good idea? Because God is good. His promises are good, and he wills only what is good for us, for his glory, and for our growth in Jesus Christ. And it is not easy, congregation, isn't it, to experience distress or to see suffering, and more than once we wonder what is going on in our lives. More than once we wonder if God is actually working, do we not? If God is actually for us. Is he? But again, here faith kicks in. Faith tells you to trust in God and in his promises, no matter how ugly the situation is right now. And faith also reminds you that it's not in your own strength that you are trusting in God, but actually that the Holy Spirit is helping you to persevere and to walk in the Christian life. Just like with David, you and I, congregation, need to understand this, and we need to learn this, that we need to abandon ourselves to God's mercy under the conviction that whatever his will is for us right now, it's good. It's good. Even if that is looking ugly right now for us and from our perspective. Because the end is good. Is that your conviction? Is that your trust? Is that what you believe? In any case, there is something more important happening here. As David walks outside of the city and even God's presence is left behind in Jerusalem, David is experiencing the rejection of God's people and even the abandonment of God himself. Notice, as we said already, the ark is going to stay behind. That is, God's presence is not going with David. And the priests as well are staying behind in the city. Zadok and his children are not walking into exile with the king. This is a spiritual desolation that David has not experienced before. Before, at least, he had some priest with him. Now he has no one. But in this desolation, again, he's only mirroring the Lord Jesus Christ, is he not? Let me put it this way. How can you know, how can we know, congregation, that God will never abandon us? That puts it in very existential terms, doesn't it? How can we be sure that God will never exile us in hell when we die? The answer, of course, is found in Jesus Christ. Just like David, but in a worse and more terrible way, Jesus Christ experienced this horrible rejection of Israel, and our rejection, by the way, as well. Didn't he walk outside of Jerusalem carrying a curse, namely the cross? Wasn't he spitted on and blasphemed against, beaten up, crucified, made a curse? And over that, even God's presence was far away from him, and all of his wrath poured upon him. All of that exile, all of that suffering was endured by Christ to rescue you. To rescue you. To make you his own. Because we too were ignoring him. So here's the answer. God will never abandon you because Jesus underwent that abandonment in our place. God will never forsake you because Jesus was forsaken for you. And this is our hope, congregation. This is what the scriptures proclaim so adamantly. Jesus, the Son of God, was forsaken by the Father so we can be reconciled with the Father. As King of Israel as Messiah, as the anointed of God, David is prophetically living out something that the true Messiah, the true anointed of God, the true King of the world, Jesus Christ, will come to experience. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the reason for our assurance. Not what you do, not how well you live, but Jesus Christ. So because of Jesus, there is no longer spiritual exile for you. Even if situations in this world, even in our own lives, we seem to be like experiencing some kind of exile, we need to remind ourselves of this truth, that this is temporary, that this is not forever, and is for your good, for my good, for us to resemble Jesus Christ the more, to be transformed after his image, but never a punishment, never banishment, never exile, because Jesus went that exile for you. Notice verse 28. See, I will wait at the forts of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So David has abandoned himself to God and to his mercy, and he seems to understand that God will be merciful to him, that he will bring him back. Why do I say that? Because he has plans for his return. In order to see that, let's move to the second point, David's plans for his return. Now let me ask you, congregation, how do we square David's actions here? Is he truly trusting Christ, or is he trying to manipulate his situation? Is he trying to be wiser than God? How do we get it? How do we understand this? And actually, the answer is that I think the text makes evident that he's trusting in Christ. Why do I say that? Concursus, remember? God's will unfolds through human actions. So first, as I already said, David has God's promises. David knows that God is for him, even though David is experiencing the consequences of his sins. Let me put it this way. All of us, you and I, go through crises of faith, do we not? We do think more than once, does God really love me? What if I'm not saved? What if God gets tired of me? It happens to my children and my wife and to myself. Will God get tired of me as well? We all experience that, do we not? How do we know that God will receive us in heaven? And again, the answer is because God said so. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, then God will receive you in heaven. That is what the Bible tells us so. The same thing is happening here with David. He trusts that God will bring him back, even though his soul is hesitating a lot. But it's precisely that conviction in God's promises, God said so, therefore I believe it, that puts David to work and leaves these priests behind as his spies. He labors in faith and then he rests in God. Human activity, again, is how God's decrees unfold in history. Now, verse 30, we see an interesting scene. David went up the ascent of Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Does that sound familiar? Here, congregation, we find a scene that makes echo of the history of redemption. The king ascends to the Mount of Olives, knowing full well that he has been rejected by the people of Israel. And also, because of that, he's weeping. Again, does that sound familiar? In the same way, the better King Jesus, he approaches to the city of Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, and he ascends the same mount, the Mount of Olives. And there is a difference, though. The difference is Jesus was walking towards rejection, towards Jerusalem. And when he saw the city, he wept. He wept knowing that his people, the people of the covenant, will reject him. He wept because he knew full well that this rejection will mean the cutting off of the people of Israel from being God's people. Now, there is an application here for us as well, congregation. Because we are not to be naive. Rejection for Christ is also rejection for the church. Jesus said it himself, that in the world we will experience tribulation, that the disciple is not better than his master, and so on. Nowhere in the scriptures we find the promise of success here on earth. Nowhere is promised to us that we will find total happiness, total fulfillment here on earth. Jesus as Christ went to the cross, and we as his followers are invited and commanded to take up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus. This image then is supercharged with the future experience of the Messiah in the history of redemption, and with the future experience of you and I, the Church of Christ. In fact, notice the bad news. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. How do we understand this? Shall we apply this text directly to us? Will the application for you be something like, even your friends will betray you, so trust no one? Is that what the text is communicating? Or is there more here than that? Is there something deeper? Well, you already know, congregation, that the scriptures, not according to me, but the scriptures according to the Lord Jesus Christ, affirm that the scriptures, even the Old Testament, speak about Jesus Christ. And the office of the king in the Old Testament cannot be but a dim shadow of what the true king, namely Jesus Christ, came to do, what he is and what he does. So Ahithophel's abandonment and betrayal of David is in this sense a rejection and betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't Ahithophel's David's best friend, his trusted counselor? He doesn't even complain in his psalm that the one who ate at his table has betrayed him? So this betrayal is something hard to swallow for David. And hence, David cries out to the Lord again. And how are we to understand this prayer again? This is what we call imprecatory prayers. Prayers calling upon the Lord to destroy the intentions of God's enemies. So what do we do with this? Are we Christians to pray these kind of prayers? Well, let me answer that for you. We are to see behind Ahithophel's actions the spiritual attacks of the devil against the church and Christ. And so, in the same way, we do need to pray these prayers. We do need to pray to the Lord that he stops the actions of the enemy, that he stops the intentions of the devil. We do, and we need to pray, congregation, that the plans of the devil against the gospel be thwarted, that the gospel message goes out uninterrupted, that we grow in holiness, that in our selfish hearts we surrender to Christ, that we don't listen to our passions, but that we give ourselves to Jesus, that our families be restored, that our children love the Lord more than what we love him, that all the brokenness that we see around ourselves be mended, and that so much suffering and so much sorrow that we experience here become joy and peace, that we may be used as tools of redemption for this fallen world. And so we do pray, Lord, please turn our wicked hearts towards you. May we not follow our own devices. May we stop being selfish. May we stop destroying our families. Please advance your kingdom in our hearts. Please do your will. And yes, please, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That is actually what we Christians are commanded to do. And notice, as I said at the beginning, how the cadence of the text, the flow of the text, repeats once again. We saw the priests talking to David. We saw the Philistine talking to David. We saw the servants of David talking to David. We see another figure here talking to David. Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him. David said, if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest. So let me show you what is happening here. What is happening here is that God is answering David's prayer. David prayed that the plans of the enemy be destroyed, remember? And what happens next? David finds this guy, this man, a person who will be able to serve as a tool to destroy the plans of the enemy. Isn't that funny? David doesn't know this yet, but he certainly seems to be acting in wisdom and in faith. Isn't this amazing? And how many times have we prayed for something here and God immediately gives us the answer? You and I are witness of that. Haven't we seen that with Gay? Haven't we seen that with David? Haven't we seen that with our brother Mike? And with others? But that's just a tangent. More specifically, God does answer our prayers for the redemption of the world. And for that, he uses human means. How? Let me tell you. He calls you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He makes you a new creature. And now that you are a new creature, he uses you to enter in the field of the enemy. He sends you to the world in order that you be salt and light for this world. And this is exactly what is happening with Hushai in the text. He's been sent as a spy to be salt and light in this kingdom of darkness. So let me tell you this, dear brothers and sisters. You have been called by the wonderful King of the universe. He has called you to serve him in every area that sin and Satan have occupied in this creation. And this is God's creation. Yes, he calls you then to be salt and light in the midst of the school. He has called you to bring light to the world as you chat with your neighbor. He has called you to show Christ's compassion to others in your daily life. And an act of mercy in Christ's name, a word of grace towards your spouse at the right moment and the right time, used by the Spirit, brings down the fortresses of the devil. You will be amazed at how much compassion, showing compassion to others, can change the landscape that is so polarized right now, can change that. You will be amazed at how much you showing love for those you don't agree with changes things. King Jesus Christ didn't call you out of the fields of the devil and his ranks so you continue living as if you belong still in there. No, Christ has called you to freedom. And that freedom is shown in service to Christ and service to others. The church is a colony of heaven down here on earth. And so we labor on seeking to bring glory to Christ in all of our efforts. And the very cadence of this story gives you the reason why to do it. Christ, your King, exiled for you, experienced the full wrath of God for you, so you can be rescued and redeemed. And now that you belong to him, it is proper that you march as his ambassador, that you work for God's glory in every single one of your callings. If you are a mother, to be a mother for God's glory. If you are an artist, to show God's beauty through your eyes. If teacher, to guide others to his majesty. If farmer, to rejoice and to share God's abundance. If manual work, then in love towards others. If medicine, to show God's power in healing. Even this is God's work for us right here and right now. So what do we need to do this morning, congregation? We need to ask God to help us so we can work for his glory. Because the days that we're living in are evil. And our prayer needs to be that when he comes, he finds us working for his glory. May he grant us that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him we have been called out of darkness into light. And Lord, we dare not being triumphalistic in our own efforts, but we do want to pray that you change our hearts, that you change our minds, that you wash us anew with the gospel, and that in transforming our hearts, you also transform our circumstances. Move us away from ourselves and into you. Help us to be selfless. Help us to love one another as we love you. And in doing so, grant us that we see the transformation and restoration of our marriages, of our families, of our neighborhoods, of the places in which we live and work. It may not be a big thing, but help us to do it for your glory and for your honor. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.